We've been in a series on Sunday morning, dealing with the subject that has for centuries plagued the church of Jesus Christ, ever since our inception, in fact. And that's the issue of law versus grace. You know, the propensity of the fallen nature always draws us irresistibly to the notion that somehow we must participate in our own salvation, that we must add certain works to the work of Christ in order to be truly saved. Given our fallen natures, I certainly understand the pull. Even those of us who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ know the pull of sin upon our own lives. Dave said it so beautifully in his concert the other day, calling it our favorite sin. And instinctively, I think, when we realize we have favorite sins, we gravitate to resolve that toward law, to rules and to regulations, to hopefully quench that fire that burns within through that particular temptation that we deal with. And when we respond this way, we show that we do not understand the purpose of the law. As a matter of fact, Paul is going to get into this very subject in the doctrinal section of his book, the book of Galatians. If you have your Bible, you want to open there to Galatians chapter 3. And the question that sparked this series actually came from one of our young people. It was a question they asked me at our last Pizza and Coke with the pastor. The question was, Pastor, what rules and regulations from the Old Testament and what rules and regulations from the New Testament do we have to follow in order to be Christians? And the short answer to that question has, quite frankly, some of you squirming as we've given it over these past weeks, because the short answer to that question are there are no rules and regulations that we have to follow. We are called into a relationship, not into a religion. Years ago, a man by the name of Fritz Ridenour wrote a wonderful study of the book of Revelation. He entitled this study, How to Be a Christian Without Being Religious. Now, that book was written for teens, but in my opinion, it's a book that should be on every believer's shelf in their library. Tremendous book. And the book of Galatians might well have been entitled, How to Be a Christian Without Being Religious. Because we believers are not subject to law. We are not subject to rules and regulations. When Paul wrote these marvelous truths, they were scandalous for many. And even today, they remain scandalous for many. Our text begins the second division of the book of Galatians. The first division, chapters 1 and 2, are personal. And we saw that. Paul's making a personal defense, both of his right as an apostle and for the correctness of his letter. Now, let me summarize for you very quickly the accusations that were being leveled against the apostle Paul by the Judaizers as they were trying to undermine his message. And Paul comes to his defense in these first two chapters. First, the Judaizers accuse Paul of perverting the truth. And Paul countered by pointing out that his message was from Christ himself. Now, this is something that we have to realize. Over 1,500 times, this book claims to be the written word of God. And we need to take that into consideration. Second, they were saying that Paul was a traitor to the law of Moses and to the Jewish faith. You'll recall from chapter 1, verse 14, the traditions that he was accused of breaking were just that. They were traditions. They were the oral traditions of the rabbis that had grown up around the law and eclipsed the very truth that they were trying to protect by those traditions. 500 years of interpretation and opinions had obscured the simple truth of righteousness by faith, not by keeping the requirements of the law. Paul countered the false accusations by pointing out that his heritage and zeal for the traditions and the Christian faith were phenomenal. In short, you couldn't have found a more dedicated and committed Jew. Indeed, like C.S. Lewis, you could have not have found a more reluctant convert in all of Judaism than that of Saul of Tarsus, who after his encounter with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, a trip that he was making, by the way, to put an end to the nonsense of this new Christian faith that had risen. This great persecutor of the faith becomes the great proclaimer of the faith. Then third, they accuse Paul of watering down the gospel, of compromising the truth in order to make it popular among these non-Jewish believers. The message was tested and received and got the seal of approval from those who walked with Christ from the beginning, from the apostles and from the church in Jerusalem. We saw that in Galatians 2, verses 1 to 10. Finally, then, they claim that Paul was disregarding the law of Moses. And beginning here in chapter 3, continuing through chapter 4, Paul is going to show why he is not disregarding the law, but rather regulating it to its proper place, namely the signpost that plants the flag of truth in our lives and points us to our need for a Savior. And let's not forget that what Paul wrote was not a book with chapters and verses, but a letter of instruction. The verses and chapters being added at a much later time to make it easier for us to find reference to their thoughts. That said, chapter 2 of verse 21 sets the stage for what will follow in chapter 3. Chapter 2, 21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. I like the way the Living Bible puts that verse. It says this, I am not one of those who treats Christ's death as meaningless. For if we could be saved by keeping Jewish laws, then there was no need for Christ to die. Now, I want to be perfectly clear on this point. There is no halfway point between law and grace. You cannot mix the two. If you try to mix the two, if you think that certain rules and regulations, be they found in the Old Testament or conjured up from the New Testament through misapplication and misinterpretation of something, you nullify the very reason for the cross. You make Christ's death meaningless. Let that sink in for a moment. If there were any other way to get into right relationship with God, any other way, Christ would not have had to die. And that is the point that Paul is going to make as we move into our text, into chapter 3. Now, I had planned to get to verse 14, and by the time I finished my notes, I was at verse 5, so that's as far as we're going today. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before the very eyes, your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain the goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observed the law or because you believed what you heard? You foolish Galatians. Now, this is a statement of utter astonishment on the part of the Apostle Paul. You see, the people of this region, of the Galatia region, claimed that they were above everybody else. They were had great insight. They had wisdom. They could believe that they could judge for themselves the real values of life. They didn't need anyone telling them what to believe. And situated as they were between the East and the West, they were the gateway to the East. And with all of that came all of the mystical beliefs from the Orient that were coming in to the West. And by being this major link between East and West, the people of the region had a real thirst for knowledge. And they prided themselves in their pursuit of truth through education. As a matter of fact, they would have been a university center of the day. So with Paul's utterance of these opening words, "You foolish Galatians," he attacks the very thing these people took pride in. They claimed to be educated. They claimed to be wise. And here Paul says, "You're fools." The Greek word actually that he uses is anatoi, and it denotes an impotence of intellect that results in stupidity. Now, that's not an opening statement that's designed to win friends and influence people. According to Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest, the word refers to someone who hasn't taken time to really reflect on a particular issue before they start drawing their conclusions. The word refers to a person who lacks the power of perception and is therefore unwise in what they do. And all of this reminds me of Paul's statement in the book of Romans to those who consider themselves highly intellectual. In Romans 1:22, he says this, "Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools." And the word anatoi that he uses here is used in that sense. It indicates a fickleness of mind, not just a fickleness of mind, but more importantly, the word uses a fickleness of mind that has come as a result of a moral failure, specifically a moral deficit that resulted in the inability to perceive truth intellectually. You know, it was the great philosopher Plato who said, "Atheism is a disease of the soul before it becomes an error of understanding." And I found that persistent unbelief is seldom an issue of the mind. It is generally a desire of the heart. We make some moral misstep, and then we try to excuse it using intellectual excuses, and we two-step. You know, giving all of these reasons why I don't believe that. Perhaps there's no greater illustration of this than that which comes from the late Aldous Huxley, the great promoter of early Darwinian evolution. He writes, confesses this, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none and was able without difficulty to find satisfying reasons for that assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with the problem of pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he should not personally do what he wants to do, or why his friends should not seize political power and govern the way that they find most advantageous to themselves. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexually and politically." You know, it's not often that one gets such honesty from a person who's running away from the truth as you do with that statement. It's a disease of the heart before it becomes a confusion of the mind. Later in a work, his complete essays, he writes this, "For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaningless was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously a liberation from certain political and economic systems and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. We objected to the political and economic system because it was unjust. Now, whatever you think of what Mr. Huxley has to say, I have to give him credit, because at least he's being honest about the reason that he rejected the concept of God and instead accepted a naturalistic framework for the world. He does so for moral reasons, and then he uses the intellect as the arguments to support those fallen moral decisions. Atheism is first a disease of the soul before it becomes a conviction of the mind. The word Paul uses here in Galatians 3:1 carries the same idea. He says to these Galatians, in effect, you Galatians have failed to use your head because you have chosen to embrace false doctrine. You are not acting like educated Galatians. You've lost your senses. You're not even thinking about this. Now, that's pretty strong stuff. Then he goes on and makes it worse. Who has bewitched you? Again, Galatia is the gateway between the East and the West. And you had all of these highly educated people in the Galatia area, but there was also a lot of spiritual superstition in the area as well. And by and large, the populace of Galatia, the natives, prided themselves in their intellectual prowessness and looked with disdain on those who they considered superstitious and uneducated, these hordes that were coming in from the east into the city. And Paul plays on that. And after telling them, you're not using your head, you're not thinking, he says, in effect, you are acting like someone has put you under the hypnosis of an evil eye. That's what "who has bewitched you" means. And by the way, that's the first of five questions that Paul's going to hit them with, and we're going to look at those five questions this morning. This one basically is, who has placed you under their evil power? Of course, the visible answer to that is the legalizing Judaizers. But the real answer to that is Satan himself, because the Bible reminds us our fight is not against people on earth, but against the rulers and authorities and powers of the this world's darkness, against the powers, the spiritual powers of the evil in the heavenly world. That's Ephesians 6:12 from the New Century Version. And I think we've forgotten that today. Even those of us who believe in the supernatural sometimes act and live and think as if God alone is part of that supernatural world. We have forgotten completely that there's a whole host of fallen angels, of demons, who work behind the scenes doing what they can to deceive and destroy. The Message translation, Eugene Peterson's translation, puts it into sobering reality when it renders this verse from Ephesians 6 this way. This is no afternoon athletic contest that we walk away from and forget about in a couple of hours. This is for keeps. A life or death fight to the finish against the devil and all of his angels. These are eternal issues, folks. Let's not be like the Galatians and lose sight of that. Before your very eyes, Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. That word "portrayed" in the Greek is proegraphe, and it means literally to write something for a public reading. In other words, you post something on the bulletin board, a public announcement. So Paul had vividly and graphically proclaimed the crucified and risen Christ to these Galatians. Yet their eyes have been diverted from the cross, and they were being sucked in to the law. There's no excuse, Paul is saying to them. You know, early in his ministry, Dr. Billy Graham preached a message. And when he gave the invitation, No one responded. We're told that back in the room, Billy broke down, weeping, wondering what had gone wrong, where he had failed. And one of his associates came to him and said, "Billy, you went out to preach the gospel, didn't you?" And of course, Billy replied, "Yes, I did." To which the companion in his ministry said, "Billy, you said nothing about the cross in your message. How can you have a gospel message without the cross?" And Billy said, "I determined from that day on I would never speak again without mentioning the cross." And if you have followed Billy Graham's ministry, you know that he has kept that promise. Paul felt the same way. He wrote to the Corinthian believers, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And later he wrote, "Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe is promised to me if I do not preach the gospel." He understood the cross. Now Paul asked the next question. Paul, in his preaching in Galatia, his message is clear, it's simple. He preached the cross and Christ and the resurrection. And then he asked the Galatians the second question. "I would like to just learn one thing from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard?" Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or believing what you've heard? Evidence within the question, by the way, is the firm conviction that these people to whom he is writing are, in fact, true believers, because they'd received the Holy Spirit when they believed. You know, it's amazing, to me at least, that these true believers had been so easily duped by false brethren who had come in their midst. But if you think about it, not really, because the tactic is used by false teachers to divert those who are true believers from the truth is the same tactic used by false brethren in our day. What did they do? They first began by questioning Paul's authority. "Is he really an apostle? Do you really have to listen to this guy?" And then they questioned his training. You know, he didn't walk with Jesus those years. He doesn't have the proper education. And then they questioned his message. And these new believers fell prey to those vicious wolves because they're not versed in Scripture. You know, people can mislead you today using the exact same tactics if you don't know the Word of God. Now, the second question is straightforward and really should have ended the argument right there. Do we get the Holy Spirit by believing the message of faith? Or do we get the Holy Spirit by observing certain rules and regulations? Now, let me tell you something. That argument has not stopped because, sadly, there's a whole denomination today that teaches that the baptism in the Holy Spirit, or baptism by the Holy Spirit, or baptism of the Holy Spirit, however you want to use it, they say that this is a separate work of grace that occurs only when you meet certain criteria. And then it's going to show itself with this particular sign gift in your life. And you know, when people say that, we might echo the astonishment of verse 1. "You foolish believers, who has captured you through their powerful and deceptive lies?" The Bible says that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you receive the gift of the Spirit and at least one gift from the Spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. It's not a second work of grace. And by the way, that's another thing that you got to deal with, because if it's a second work of grace, what you're basically saying is the cross is not enough. There's something more. There's something better. There's something grander. And we need to be careful when we start traipsing down this road. This is a dangerous thing, and I know that there are whole groups of people who you know, disagree with what I'm saying. Check it out in Scripture. And please, 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 as you check it out in Scripture, let the Scripture be the authority. Don't let your experience be the authority. Experience will mislead you. Scripture will not. Do you receive the Holy Spirit by believing in Jesus, or by fulfilling certain religious requirements? That's his question that he's asking. And personally, I think that if we allow the Scripture to speak for itself, the answer to that question is clear. There are no questions. If, however, we allow certain experiences to become the test, we will find ourselves guilty of the same sin that Paul is writing about here in Galatia. Got to keep certain things, got to do certain things, got to earn this gift. Paul's third question, in my opinion, sums up the whole argument in one simple question. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to obtain your goal by human effort? The question is simple. Are we to believe that a person is saved by faith, but sanctified by works? Saved by faith, but kept by works? Are we so foolish that we start believing that we are saved by faith, but only if we do certain things are we kept secure? We've got to follow these standards. We've got to keep these rules, so to speak. And again, Paul uses that Greek word indicating that to believe that, to be saved by faith and kept by works, is to lose all human reasoning. Kenneth Wiest translates the Greek. Are you to such a degree irrational, having begun your Christian life in dependence upon the indwelling Holy Spirit? Are you now being brought on to a state of spiritual maturity by a means of self-effort? What about it? Are you living the Christian life in the power of the indwelling Spirit? Or are you trying to live your Christian life in the power of your own self-effort? Pull yourself up by the bootstraps. Are you living for Christ in the power of the Spirit? Or are you trying to live for him in the power of your own steam? You say, well, Pastor, I'm not sure. How do we know? Well, let me give you an easy test. Is your Christian life a privilege or a drudgery? A celebration or a chore? If living for Christ is a strain, a bane, or a chore, chances are you are following the Galatian heresy and you are trying to live the Christian life in your own steam. You may be a believer, but you're striving to earn your position by your own self-efforts, by following the restraints of those around you who try to bind you with human traditions and rules and regulations. You know, every once in a while someone will approach me with an idea. And this happened a lot in my previous church. A guy would come into my office and he would say to me, he said, Pastor, you know, I have this burden. And he would explain his burden to me and he would say, you know, now, Pastor, you need to start doing this. And I let him do that for a while. But, you know, the Bible tells me where my focus should be. And after a while, he came in and he sat on my couch and he started to tell me about this great burden that he should be doing and how I should be involved in making it happen. And I said to him, I said, I won't give you his name, but he's in heaven now, but still. I said to him, so you're telling me that God has laid a burden on you for a certain thing that this fellowship is lacking? Yes, Pastor, that's exactly what I'm saying. And I said, well, I want to tell you something. God hasn't laid that burden on me. And he kind of looked at me for a second. And I said, so it strikes me that if God has given you the burden, he's also given you the responsibility to do it, because if it's your burden, you need to do it. Now, I'll help you do it. But don't come to me trying to make your burden my burden, because if you come to me trying to make your burden my burden, then I start working for Christ and stop walking with him. We've got to be aware of this. I know very clearly where my focus is to be as a pastor, because the Bible tells me where my focus is to be. And my focus is not to do every job in this church. My focus is to teach you so you can do the work. And that's where I focus. I am not going to run myself ragged doing all of the ministry. That's not my responsibility. My role as pastor, according to Ephesians 4:12, is to prepare God's people to serve in ministry in areas where God has gifted them. And when we do that, we grow together. When you don't, you burn out the pastor. I've learned over the years, again, from this man, that when someone comes to my office with this great suggestion, my standard response is, you know, do you really believe that particular ministry needs to happen? And if they say, oh, yes, Pastor, I say, great, how can I help you do it? It strikes me how fast burdens quit. Amazing thing. If he calls you to do something, don't try to give it to somebody else. Do it. Others will come alongside to help you. But here's the thing. If we let past programs, oh, we've always done it this way, past projects, or past efforts dictate our walk today, we are one step short in finding ourselves in the trap of the Galatian believers. We will trade a joyful walk with our Lord for a laborious work for our Lord. And too many believers today, quite frankly, are working very hard for the Lord, but they're not walking with him. And the result is their Christian life is a chore and a drudgery and a misery, something that they despise rather than they desire. And if your Christian life is something you despise and your service is something you despise, it's time to find another area of service. I'm sorry. Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, this is the fourth question he asked. Paul reminds these Galatian believers that when they placed their faith in Christ, persecution followed. That persecution would have come to them from a number of different sources. First of all, it would have come, obviously, from the religions that they were leaving there in Galatia. Second, it would have come from the Roman government, because early Christians were called atheists. Did you know that? Classic atheism is not a belief that there's no God. It's the belief that I don't believe in the gods of the society that I'm in. And the Christians, the early Christians, were considered atheists. And that's simply because they didn't believe in the Roman gods. They wouldn't recognize Caesar as God. And that created problems for them. Persecution. And then they would have been persecuted from the trade guilds of the day. You know, Christians were often barred from working in industry in their cities, because they refused to participate in the pagan worship of the deities of that city. And so they couldn't get a job. No wonder so many of them were poor. And there may have been other sources of persecution as well. The important thing is that these early Gentile believers had already been suffering for their faith. And now Paul's warning them that all of that suffering will have been for nothing if they allow themselves to be drawn back into a religion based on human traditions, even divine Old Testament law, rather than on Christ. Let's be clear about something. Even in the divine Old Testament law, there was no provision made for sanctification. None. You could not grow as a believer by keeping the law. The purpose of the law was for one thing and one thing only. It wasn't to make people righteous. Rather, it was given to reveal how unrighteous we already are. The only way the law could save you is if you never broke it, if you were perfect. As a matter of fact, Paul puts it this way in Romans 10, chapter 5, in the Living Bible, it says this, "For Moses wrote that if a person could be perfectly good and hold out against temptation all of his life and never sin once, only then could he be pardoned and saved." Perfectly good. Anybody say that describes me? I didn't think so. It doesn't describe me either. No one apart from Christ enters heaven on the basis of observance of the Old Testament law. Not one of the Old Testament saints entered heaven because they observed the law of Moses. That shock you? It's absolutely true. Those who were saved in the Old Testament, we are going to see as we continue this study, were saved by faith, not by rule keeping. The law revealed to them what they needed, but it was faith that saved them. So stay tuned because we're going to deal with that. Final question that Paul asked: does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law, or because you believe what you've heard? The miracles being referred to here are recorded, by the way, in the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 14. So powerful are these miracles that the people start in this area start hailing Barnabas as Zeus and Paul as Hermes. And so once again, Paul asked him, did these things happen because you observed certain rituals? Because you did the right thing? Or did they happen simply because you believed? And the answer he expects, I think, is obvious. They happen because they believe. Now I have to close here. And you who are not simply hearing me today but listening, let me assure you that salvation from start to finish is God's work in us, not our work for Him. Stop striving and start trusting. Stop your wasted efforts and allow His power to flow in and through you. Stop merely working for Jesus and learn what it means to walk with Him. And when you walk with Him, then and only then can you work effectively for Him. But if you're too busy trying to work for Him, hoping that eventually a walk will erupt, you've got it backwards. You've got it backwards. No one can truly work for the Savior if they're not first walking with Him. You can't serve God until you know Him. Now that brings me to my question to you. Do you know Him today? Have you bowed your heart to Him? Have you come to the place where you know that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? You say, oh, nobody can really know that. Oh, yes, you can. The Bible says it was written so that we may know, not hope, not guess, not maybe, but we know. You say, well, you're awfully proud if you think you can go to heaven. No, I'm not. I'm telling you what the Bible says. And I'm going to tell you something else. I'm going to heaven not because I've earned a place in heaven. I'm going to heaven because Jesus Christ died for me, paying the penalty for my sin and purchased a place for me in heaven, which He offers as a free gift. It's not something I earn. It's not something I deserve. It's not something that my good works will ever keep. Now, I have good works as a response to this wonderful gift. But those are not what get me to heaven. Songwriter put it this way, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. You say, well, how do you come to Christ? It's as simple as ABC. A, you have to admit your need. You have to admit that you're a sinner and need forgiveness of your sin. B, you have to believe that Jesus died on the cross and paid and rose from the dead, paying the penalty for your sin and purchasing a place for you in heaven, which he offers as a free gift. And C, you've got to be willing to confess that. Confession means that you agree with God. Now, here at Gateway, at the end of every service, we have an invitation, and we're going to do that in a minute today. If God is speaking to you and you need to respond, you need to get something right, you come as we sing. If you come to this side, someone who's trained as an encourager is going to come and join you, and we have some literature if you're coming to receive Christ as your personal Savior, or if you're coming back to a walk after being away from Him for a while, we have some literature that will help you. And don't be afraid to take that literature. I mean, I've worked through that literature myself probably 6, 7 different times in my life. It's helpful stuff. But if he's speaking, then you need to come and have someone pray with you. You come to this side. If you want to come and deal with something between you and the Lord, you come to this side. But folks, I want to emphasize this. Salvation from start to finish is God's work, not yours. And when we forget that, Christianity becomes a religion. And Christianity was never meant to be a religion. True Christianity is a relationship, a living relationship with the living God living in you through the power of His Holy Spirit. Now, in a minute, the team's going to come. They're going to lead us in our invitation song. If God's speaking to you, you respond. You come. Father, we pray that you'll take these words, as simple as they have been, and drive them home into our hearts. Oh, God, drive them into my heart as well. Lord, I've done the best I can. I've tried to be faithful to you and honest to you. But, Father, I know that I cannot do the work that only you can do. I pray that people heard that other voice, and I pray they'll respond to that other voice. Even in these closing moments, move by the power of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.